So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9 is where we're going to be together this morning as we round out this this chapter here in Mark's gospel. You know, over the last several weeks, Jesus has been teaching his disciples what it really means to follow after him, right? We you know, there's been a shift in Jesus' ministry ever since Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Right, he's telling his disciples more plainly, like, hey, this is what that means. It means I'm going to suffer and die and then rise again. And he's been teaching by extension, hey, disciples, this is what it means to follow after me. It means that you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and come after me. Recently, we've been seeing Jesus has been teaching them about what true kingdom greatness is. Right, it's not about status or pride or arrogance, but it's about humility. It's about serving the least of these. And just last week, we saw that the kingdom of God is not about building factions or cliques saying like, hey, if you're going to do ministry, you have to belong to just my group. No, Jesus broadens the horizon of his disciples, showing that, hey, kingdom ministry is done faithfully in Jesus' name. We should celebrate that together. So as we turn to our passage here this morning in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is going to continue this. He's going to continue to teach his disciples what it means to follow after him. We're going to kind of see three main things that Jesus is going to draw his disciples to. He's going to call them to watch how they lead others. He's going to call them to watch how they live individually. And he's going to call them to watch how they live collectively as believers with one another. Like I said, we'll unpack those as we walk through the text here together, but would you join me in prayer just one more time before we dive into his word here this morning? Father, we are grateful for this time to be together, to gather in this way. And we're grateful for this time now that we get to dive into your word. Lord, we know your word teaches that apart from your spirit, we can't understand this. We can't apply it rightly to our lives. So we ask that your spirit would be among us now, giving us understanding, giving us reflection, Lord, that we might respond with obedience and worship as a result. So we ask that you bless this time. Give us attentive hearts and attentive minds that we may know you in greater ways. Help us to that end in this time. In your son's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Join me in reading Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says this. He says, "For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he be thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to go with two hands to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Again, our first kind of main point this morning is this: watch how you lead others. Watch how you lead others. I think this is the point that Jesus is making in verse 42. Right? And like the other points, as you probably noticed as we read, Jesus is going to make this point very strongly. He's going to use some strong language to get this idea across. Right, he says very plainly, hey, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, he's saying, hey, it'd actually be better if they hung a millstone around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That's harsh, right? That's strong language right there. But the question then is, what does Jesus mean by that exactly? What's he getting at? Well, first, I think it's helpful to understand that when he talks about these little ones who believe in me, he's talking about believers in general, not just children. They're children who believe are included in that. Right? Just last week, we saw Jesus, you know, correcting his disciples for, you know, they were trying to stop the guy who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. In verse 41, Jesus says that, hey, Jesus rewards even the smallest acts of service. So whether that, you know, you're part of the 12, if you will, and you're casting out demons, or you're giving a cup of cold water to a fellow believer in Jesus' name, Jesus is saying that, hey, both of these are faithful kingdom ministry aspects. So Jesus is kind of pulling that idea down into verse 42 as well. And he's kind of warning his disciples here in this moment about leading or causing other followers of Christ to stumble. Probably has in mind that they were trying to stop this guy casting out the demon, and Jesus says, hey, don't do that, right? Don't stop him in that way. He uses language of this millstone, which literally was called a mule stone. In other words, it's called that because a mule or a donkey had to pull it and carry it around. Wasn't something that someone could just, you know, pick up and lift and push around. So this is big, great, heavy stone. Probably not going to see any CrossFit gyms add millstone workouts to their workout routine. It's too heavy for that. But notice again the point that Jesus is making here, right? He's saying, hey, it would actually be better to be drowned by a millstone than to cause a fellow believer to sin. And that's strong language there. And this idea of causing another believer to sin really kind of refer to a couple of different areas. It can refer just simply to causing people to fall just straight up into sin or immorality, right? Perhaps just the way we act or talk or say things, we cause people to sin with their words or their actions or things like that. It can also refer to leading people to have a sinful doubt of God or unbelief, right? We can perhaps lead people to not trust God or to doubt the promises of God or to think that even though the Bible says God is this, maybe he is not so much that after all. It can also refer to leading people into believing false teachings, right? Perhaps denying that Jesus is really the only way to the Father, or saying that certain sins in the Bible are perhaps no longer sins anymore because, well, that's just a different time now. What Jesus is saying here is that those things are actually very serious. They aren't just, you know, whoopsie daisies, you know, forgive and forget. No, those are things that are actually radically opposed to the kingdom of God. It would be better to be drowned with a millstone than to lead another Christian down one of those paths. So again, strong words for us to consider here this morning, but what does it mean for us? Practically, how does this apply to our own lives here this morning? Well, I think like the disciples, we too must watch how we are leading other people, especially other Christians, because the same principle is true for us as well. Meaning even as Christians, the way that we live is impacting and leading others whether we want it to or not, right? The character, how we, you know, live our lives, what we prioritize, how we treat one another really does matter. And if we're not careful, we can lead other people astray, perhaps with inconsistent living. Perhaps we, you know, are, hey, I'll come to church on Sunday, I'll dress up for all those things, but during the week, that's my time and I'll live however I want. Thank you very much. Right, that sends a mixed message about what it means to follow Christ. And Jesus is clear that discipleship isn't just a one day a week thing, it's a whole lifestyle orientation. And so it's good for us just to ask ourselves this morning as we think about our own lives, to reflect and ask, am I living in a way that's helping people follow Jesus? Or am I living in a way that is leading other people potentially astray? How am I living my life? The reality is, to pull the bandaid off, we've all done this at some point or another, right? We've all lived inconsistently. We've all said things that were not true. We've all sinned in a way that caused other people to sin. Thus, I think it's important to note here that what Jesus is not doing is instituting a one-and-done type of policy here. He's not saying that, hey, you know, you yelled at your kids one time and caused them to sin. Guess what? Time for the millstone. No, that's not what Jesus is getting at here. Thankfully, there is grace for when we fall, and praise God for that. But I think that the point of this passage is to strive by grace, to be careful about how we lead one another with the lives that we live. So let us strive to lead one another faithfully in these areas and ask for God to give us the grace to faithfully do that as well. Second point this morning is this. Watch how you live individually, or perhaps personally. Watch how you live individually. I think Jesus draws this point out in verses 43 to 48. And just as a quick aside, you may have noticed as we were reading that verses 44 and 46 were absent. 40 goes straight from 43 to 45. You know, this happens from time to time, unless you've got the King James or the New King James. Those verses aren't there. Just means that there's an older manuscript that likely has those taken out. So there's some doubt on whether or not Mark actually wrote those things. But the good news is, basically all it is just repeating verse 48. So just that section just shows up twice. And so whether it's supposed to be there or not, nothing is compromised. The scriptures are still inerrant, all those good things. And so it's always encouraging to know that God has preserved his word faithfully throughout the generations. But in verses 43 to 48, Jesus makes a little bit of a shift there. Right? In verse 42, he talks about causing others to sin. And then in these particular verses, he starts to look inwardly on ourselves. What are things that cause us to sin personally? Specifically, he teaches his disciples how serious their fight against sin must be. And once again, Jesus uses some pretty strong words to make that point, right? He says, hey, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your foot is leading you into sin, he says, lop it off. Right? If your eye leads you into sin, he's saying, hey, tear it out. Well, there's some nuance between these maybe three images here. Jesus is basically making the same point, right? Whatever is causing you to stumble, to rebel against God, we need to take drastic action to remove that from our lives. As we know here, Jesus is not speaking literally. He's speaking figuratively. Otherwise, all of us that have hands, eyes, and feet, we've been unfaithful to this, right? Praise God that he's not speaking literally here in this moment. But while he's not speaking strictly literally, he is speaking with force. And he's using, again, strong and graphic language here to draw our attention to how serious he is trying to be in this moment. Right? He's showing us how serious we need to take our fight against our own sin. The question is, why? Why does that matter? Right? Why should we take drastic steps to put off sin and to faithfully follow God? Well, according to Jesus in these verses, the stakes could not be higher. What's on the line in these verses? Jesus is clear: eternity in hell. The Greek term used here is this word Gehenna, which refers to a particular valley that was just south of Jerusalem. And for the Jews in Jesus' own day, this was a pile of refuse where trash was burned and things were thrown out there. And it was kind of that took on this picture of where they believed God would execute final judgment one day. So our English translations are right to translate this term to what we know as hell. If we're honest, we know that hell is often an uncomfortable subject for us, especially here in the West. You know, the culture that we find ourselves in prioritizes feelings and felt needs above all else. And the reality is, when it comes to hell, there's nothing that feels good about that. In fact, it can often be a legitimate stumbling block from someone coming to faith in Christ. And as a result, sometimes we as Christians can be tempted to downplay it, saying, well, okay, let's just do something else. Or perhaps even just avoid it entirely because it makes us feel uncomfortable. But it's important that in the Gospels that we realize that Jesus did not shy away from talking about hell. Jesus did not downplay the severity of hell either. In fact, some of the strongest statements about hell in Scripture come from the very mouth of Jesus himself. Again, notice how he describes it here in these verses. In verse 43, he calls it the unquenchable fire, a fire that burns continually and there's no hope of it ever going out. Right? In verse 48, he talks about how it's the place where the worm does not die. In other words, the worm's not consumed, but it continues to be burned. And in this, Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 66, the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, which is an extended description of the final judgment. So it's important that we understand what Jesus is teaching here, is that he's teaching that hell is eternal torment. It's not annihilation. It's not something like that. It's an eternal torment. It is where God's wrath is poured out on sinners for all of eternity. And that's intense. That is severe. And that probably makes us squirm just a little bit, and frankly, it probably should. Because our squirm instinct happens because we realize this is real, and that means something, right? We feel the gravity of what's at stake here. So why does Jesus bring up hell in this context? He brings it up because that's what our sin deserves. That's what our sin deserves. Thus, to bring this kind of full circle here for a moment, why is our sin so serious? Because sin brings with it a serious punishment, a serious consequence, which is the righteous eternal judgment of God. All sin, no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter what we desire, is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, a holy God that we just sang about here together this morning. And the only suitable justice for an infinite offense is an infinite punishment. The punishment matches the crime in that sense. Hell then is where God's justice is poured out for all eternity. So do you see why Jesus uses such strong language here, right? Do you see why he says, hey, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off? Right, his point is that it's better to go through life with one foot than to spend eternity with two working feet in judgment. So in this, Jesus is calling for radical obedience for those who follow after him. So practically, what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, it reminds us that we must be careful to watch how we are living individually. Have you noticed that these warnings here are directed towards the individual? It's not, hey, if your brother or sister sins, you know, cut off their hand. It's watch yourself, right? It's look to your own sin and your own sins and things like that. It means that we need to think honestly about what are the things that cause me to sin? What are the things that lead me into rejecting God and pursuing my flesh? And frankly, it forces us to ask the question, am I going to war against my sin or am I simply making peace with it? Or am I going to war or have I made peace? Maybe to use Paul's own categories, is my life marked by walking by the Spirit or is it marked by gratifying my flesh? That's the general truth here, but I think that hits us maybe in a couple of different ways here this morning. First, perhaps you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't repented and believed in the gospel. Friend, if that's you here this morning, hear Jesus' words. Eternity is at stake for those who live in their sin. The reality is what Jesus brings up, hell, he's not just bringing up for kicks, but he really does mean that. That to live a life in sin doesn't give life. It actually really leads to destruction. And that's bad news. But friend, there is good news this morning. There is good news because God has done something about our great problem. That God sent his son, Jesus, to earth. Jesus lived a perfect life, which means that Jesus never sinned. He never said something that he had to walk back. He never had a thought that he had to repent of. He never did something he had to later repent of. No, Jesus lived a perfect life. And Jesus did that so that he could become a perfect sacrifice. So he could go to the cross. So that he could take on the punishment of sin for anyone who would repent and trust in him. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus not only died to take our punishment, but he rose again on the third day so that we might have life eternal with him. In a very real way, Jesus took on hell so that believers could receive heaven. This, friend, is the good news of the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you haven't believed this message, I'd urge you, repent. Believe this message. Have your sins paid for. Have your sins forgiven. And enjoy the life that God designed us to enjoy together. For the believer here this morning, I think this might hit us in one of two ways. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're realizing, oh, I'm not going to war against my sin. Perhaps you need to hear the sternness of Jesus' words to wake up a little bit. To heed Jesus' warnings and to repent and start taking your sins seriously. To take active steps to put off whatever is leading you to sin. The Puritan John Owen once remarked that we need to be killing sin or sin will be killing us. Be killing sin or sin will be killing us. That could look like a number of things. Maybe there's a phone or a computer that you need to either get rid of or lock down in a certain way. Maybe there's certain movies or shows or music or podcasts or perhaps audiobooks that you need to stop listening to. Maybe there's groups of people that you need to distance yourself a little bit from because when you're with them, they lead you into sin. Perhaps there's certain physical buildings or locations that you go to that are places of temptation that you might have to say, you know what? It's not worth it. I should not go there anymore. Believer, whatever it costs you, Jesus says it is worth it. It is better to enter eternal life crippled, lame, and with one eye than to spend eternity under judgment. Jesus even made this point just a chapter ago where he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Whatever we gain in this life from sin, whatever we think that might be, is not worth giving up our soul for eternity. So as disciples of Jesus, we must take our battle against sin seriously. That's not an optional call for serious or devoted Christians. That's basic discipleship 101. That's what it means to follow after Jesus. And so perhaps if you're here this morning and you feel entrapped and you need some of that conviction, I'd urge you to heed that, repent, and walk in obedience in response. But I know there may be another category of us here this morning. Perhaps you're one who struggles with sin and your conscience is sensitive. That perhaps when you find yourself struggling with sin, you think, am I even saved to begin with? Well, friend, know this. You are not saved or forgiven by your efforts. You are saved and forgiven by the finished work of Christ. It's the objective work of Jesus that saves you, not your ability to live a perfect life. Amen? So yes, take your sin seriously, right? Even if that pricks your conscience in different ways, take radical steps. Don't miss the truth from this text here this morning. But as you do, know this, know that Christ will keep you. Right? It's been famously remarked that if you could lose your salvation, you would. That's why Christ must hold us fast. In fact, I love the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. Perhaps you know it. I just want to read the opening. I'm not going to sing it because I'm a bad singer. But I just want to read the opening verse and chorus. Just let these words encourage you here this morning. The song opens, he says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Amen and hallelujah. Let us hang our hats on this truth. So believer, watch how you live individually. Take whatever steps you need to take to make war against your sin. And do this both enabled and relying on the grace of God alone. From apart from Him, we cannot rightly do this. Third and finally this morning, our third point is this. Watch how you live collectively. Watch how you live collectively. And when I say collective, I'm talking about specifically about life together here in the church. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verses 49 and 50. Look there again with me. Jesus kind of rounds out this section. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Therefore, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, admittedly, verse 49 is a little bit of a confusing verse, right? Everyone is salted with fire. What does that mean exactly? It's not exactly clear what Jesus is referring to here, but it seems that he's calling back to an Old Testament practice. When the people of Israel in the Old Testament offered sacrifices, they would offer them with salt. You can see Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 for that prescription. And in the New Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 calls believers living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So it's right to say that our lives as Christians are an offering, a sacrifice to God. So it seems that what Jesus has in mind here is that believers are both going to be preserved by God. That's the reference to the salt. As we know, that salt was a preservative agent in the ancient world. So believers are going to be both preserved by God with salt as they offer their lives as a sacrifice, but also purified by His fire, what we might call sanctification, right? Putting off the old self, putting on the new. But Peter says a similar thing here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There he says that when our faith has been tested by fire, it's tested so that it might be proved genuine. He says, to the result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus continues this salt imagery into verse 50 as well, but he kind of applies it in a slightly different way. In fact, the beginning of verse 50 almost kind of sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where Jesus told his disciples, hey, you are the salt of the earth. And he gives them a similar warning about not losing their saltiness. Again, the logic is clear here, right? Saltless salt is basically useless. To use a modern example, I liken it to batteries. Batteries are helpful. Batteries are good, right? When you need to change your remote for your TV, you don't get dead batteries, you get new batteries, right? But batteries aren't very helpful once they lose their charge, right? If you're looking for a battery replacement, someone's like, well, I've got a bunch of dead batteries. You're usually not like, awesome. Usually like, well, that's not helpful, right? I need batteries with some charge to them. So it is for us in Christ. The salt then here is the godly character of disciples who follow after Jesus. It's marked by pursuing holy living and fighting our sin as we just read about with Jesus' warnings there. He's saying that to do the opposite of those things is really living without salt. And perhaps just like dead batteries, saltless living isn't really conducive or helpful to the kingdom of God. Therefore, Jesus exalts his disciples in us this morning, have salt in yourselves. It even gives them a practical picture. How are they to display that saltiness, if you will? He says, have peace with one another. Now, why does Jesus bring that up? Right? Mark's gospel is actually the only one that records that particular line. What it seems that Mark is doing here is actually kind of rounding out this section that we've been in Mark chapter 9. If you remember all the way back in Mark 9, 33 and 34, this kind of section began with the disciples arguing with one another, right? They're arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus has been kind of teaching them, hey, that's not how disciples live. We don't argue about who's the greatest, right? We serve one another. We love one another. And therefore, we have peace with one another. We don't spend time fighting each other. We live at peace with one another. So to live with salt then is to live at peace with other believers. So again, practically, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it's the same thing it meant for the disciples in our passage this morning. We too must guard and watch how we live collectively as a church, that we might stay salty, if you will, that for the sake of God's glory. It's to guard against, you know, forming cliques or factions that look down or exclude other believers. That's what we looked at last week especially. And it's to make sure that we're living godly lives in Christ Jesus, so that the church would be a faithful witness to the watching world. That people would see our peace and our love towards one another, and they would say, I want to know about that God. What kind of gospel could create that? I want to know more about that. So may we do that. In doing so, may we preserve gospel peace with one another. Even as we have disagreements, even as we have different preferences, those things are okay. Our saltiness shows up by loving one another, by bearing with one another, by continuing to serve one another no matter what it costs us, no matter if we think they deserve it or not. So believers, may we pursue peace with one another so that our collective witness together would be faithful and effective for Christ. Friends, Jesus does have some hard things to say in these verses here this morning. I think Jesus is pretty stern, pretty strong about what he has to say and what it really means to follow after him, right? He's demanding that it demands that we must watch how we lead other people lest we lead them astray. Demands how we must watch how we live individually lest we end up in the fires of judgment. And it demands that we must watch how we live collectively so that we can be at peace with one another and faithfully reflect the gospel in our churches. Friend, at the end of the day, this is all dependent on God's grace. We don't have the power or the ability just to will this up on our own. We need the supernatural transforming work of God's grace. Does it take effort on our end? Yes. But make no mistake, this is ultimately a work of God by his grace through his people in his church. So believer, take comfort in this as we strive to seek the Lord together. Thanks again for having me again here today. Let me pray for us here. Father, we are grateful for this time just to have dived into your word. And Lord, we know that what we read has some hard truths for us this morning. I pray that you give us honest reflection of our own lives, that we might take our sin seriously, that we might be careful about how we are leading others, that we might watch how we live together collectively as a church. I pray that as we reflect those things, you would help us to take the necessary steps, Lord, but ultimately let us press deeper into the gospel, knowing that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's not our efforts that save us or make us right. It is the finished work of Jesus. May that always be what gives us confidence. May that be always be the fuel for our Christian life as we seek to obey you and worship you in response. May it be true of us that we would know you and delight in you in greater ways. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.